a hymn, more or less like a hymn of lament. And as you say, well, why do you lament? Well, we lament about our sins. And if you think about it, there's probably approximately about a third of the Psalms that about 50 out of 150 are Psalms of lament. So that is biblical terminology, biblical practice. Then we had a song of exhortation to the church, or church arise. We had our scripture reading and prayer, and as we gave our offering, we sang the great truths about there is a Redeemer. And we thank God for that Redeemer today. We spoke in our Sunday school hour about some of the great trials and afflictions and why God permits that and allows that. If you'd like to hear about that, you could go online. Was that recorded this morning, Wayne? All right, Sunday school was recorded, so if you wanted to go online and listen to that, you can. I hope that you would find that to be encouraging. Many people, I think, come to church and they think, okay, I went to church, now my week's going to be good. Or they might think, I read my Bible this morning, or I prayed, so my week's going to be good. And that is not why we come to church. We come to church because we are part of the creation, that all of creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption, for the adoption, the final glorification. And while we are here, it is a fact of life that we are groaning under the weight of sin and the curse that God has put our world under. And so we don't come to church to get rah-rahed. We come to church that in spite of the groaning that we are under, we come to church so that we can have our mind and our gaze fixed anew and afresh on the one whose grace is sufficient as we grow, as we go through this creation that is groaning, waiting for that final adoption. And we come to have our minds fixed again, anew and afresh, on our God and on his Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Matthew 8. Now, this is a tough passage to deal with today for two reasons. Number one, last week John Davis preached through a whole book on Sunday morning. That's a tough act to follow, especially since we've been in Matthew for over a year and a half now. Secondly, this is a little bit tougher because we come to a change in the type of material that Matthew presents. What would you say is the type of material in Matthew 5 through 7? What kind of material is that? Doctrine. All right. It's teaching. All right. Jesus in his office as teacher. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 8, when we study teaching, it's not... The hard thing is, what did Jesus mean by what he said, right? We want to interpret that correctly. That's the goal when we study and when we preach and when we teach about teaching. But what did Jesus mean when he said those things? But here in Matthew chapter 8, then, we have a mix of historical facts that Matthew brings into the text, historical happenings, and we have mixed in with more teaching. So now we're going to be dealing not just with Jesus' words, but with his works as well. And just notice the structure of Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9. Above verse 1, Jesus cleanses a leper. Above verse 5, the faith of a centurion. And above verse 14, Jesus heals many. So there we have three miracles. And then we go to verse 18, the cost of following Jesus. There's some teaching. So we have three miracles, then some teaching. Verse 23, Jesus calms a storm, one miracle. Verse 28, Jesus heals two men with demons, two miracles. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus heals a paralytic. So we have three more miracles right there. And then you have Jesus' call to Matthew and a question about fasting. So something that happened, as well as some more teaching, the question about fasting. And then you go to 9:18. A girl restored to life and a woman healed. Two miracles. Verse 27, Jesus heals two blind men at one time. That's another miracle. And verse 32, Jesus heals a man unable to speak. So there's four miracles there. And then some more teaching at the end of that. So we have some miracles, a little bit of teaching interspersed, some more miracles, some more teaching, some more miracles, and some more teaching. Now, when we're interpreting a narrative passage, a story, in the scriptures, or a teaching passage, what is our temptation every time we go to the scriptures? Our temptation is to think, to interpret everything with us in the center of the passage. And Matthew didn't write so that we could just take some spiritual principles and try to put them into practice. All right, how to make your life go better this week? I can't do that. You can't do that. Better this week might mean that you came to church and instead of everything going well now, you actually have a horrible week. All right, well, thanks, Mike, for encouraging us. Well, we live under the curse. We live under this groaning. The world that we live in is under that curse, and it's a fact of life. And when we come to the scriptures, whether it's Jesus' teaching or his miracles, the historical facts that we read about, Jesus, God, is always in the center. This is about him, and so we come to have our focus reoriented not toward ourselves, but toward our God. We need to remember Matthew's purposes in writing. Recall that he writes primarily to a Jewish audience. He wrote about 30 years after Jesus' ministry here on this earth. That ministry ended with Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. And 40 days then of personally being with his disciples, and then after that he was ascended up into heaven. When Matthew wrote, the gospel had been extended greatly, much more greatly, into the Gentile world, mainly through what person? Paul. About 30 years after Jesus, Paul had been extending the gospel to the Gentiles. Most Jewish people had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So, and you have a little space there, or a couple of spaces, there, just to remember from our very first message in Matthew, why did Matthew write this gospel? He wrote it to show that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. This is King Jesus, and he was the one that was promised back in the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, he wrote his gospel to show that Jesus was their Messiah King. He fulfills that prophecy, and because he fulfills it, he is their Messiah King. Thirdly, he wrote it that the good news of Jesus as the King is not just for Jewish people, but also for Gentiles. Not just for Jewish people, but also for Gentiles. And fourthly, he wrote his gospel to show that Jesus is the glorious King. Jesus is the glorious King to be trusted and obeyed. He is the glorious King to be trusted and obeyed. So what Matthew wrote down, he didn't write, or Jesus didn't do what he did, and Matthew didn't write it down, precisely so that the Jewish people would be inspired to go to the synagogue more often, or to even pray more, or to be better Jewish people. He didn't do it so that things would go well or better with them in their lives, physically speaking. Jesus did what he did, and Matthew wrote what he wrote to show that Jesus is the sovereign King who ought to be trusted. And if you trust him, then you obey him. Matthew and all the gospel writers record what they do in order to reveal God to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So the overarching theme of all of Scripture is not what you and what I are supposed to do in order for something else to happen. The overarching theme of Scripture is Christ. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me, said our Lord Jesus Christ. They reveal Jesus, who is to be submitted to because of who he is and because of what he's done. Now, we need faith. You need faith. I need faith in the faithful one. Who is the faithful one? All right? Is your faith that you're going to be really faithful this week? And so that's why God is happy with you, because you're really faithful. Well, we are so unfaithful in so many things. Is that good? No, that's not good. But that should drive us over and over to the one who has been faithful in our place. Man in his natural state doesn't want to come to Jesus. Now, if someone doesn't do something that we want them to do, how do we often react? We get angry. Now, if we're in a position of authority over those people, how do we often treat them? Well, we treat them, if we're bigger than they are, we determine, I am going to make them do what I want them to do. And it's amazing to watch that in the chain of authority in our world today, is it not? We saw last time in Matthew chapter 7, the last two verses, that Jesus taught the people not as the scribes, because Jesus taught them with authority. The scribes taught with authoritarianism. Remember the difference, all right? We say this, so you had better do what we say or else. We'll show you. We'll excommunicate you from the synagogue, or we'll kill you. And they actually did that. When did they do that? Well, they wanted to kill Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead. Why would you want to kill Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? I mean, that seems, wow, this guy was raised from the dead. Let's kill him. Well, they wanted to kill him because he pointed to Christ and he showed his power and his authority. And ultimately, they did kill Jesus because he would not submit to their thoughts and to their teachings. In our world, we see authoritarian governments who say that they can make their subjects do what they want them to do under the threat of violent force. I actually saw this week that in some countries, they will force you to vote. We have the freedom and the privilege to vote, and you have to vote, or they will come after you. Now, I'm sure they know who you vote for as well, so forget all that. We see human organizations, we see human government do this. In places of employment, we see people who try to get what they want through manipulation, whether that be bosses or fellow coworkers. Authoritarian leaders in churches can rule with a heavy hand, seeking almost complete control over every aspect of people's lives. Many husbands and fathers are heavy authoritarians. Wives and mothers can do the same. In the pecking order of brothers and sisters, who wins? The oldest or the biggest. The oldest is not the biggest. Well, they still might win, but sometimes, normally, the biggest one wins. So they do that through manipulation or deceit. Jesus never exercised his authority in these kinds of ways. He simply directed spoken truth to people's what? He directed spoken truth to what? People's minds. And he directed it to their ears for them to think about. Think of how many times Jesus says, he that has ears, let him hear. Who has ears? Anybody here who doesn't have ears? No. Jesus is encouraging people, you need to listen. It's not just hearing. We all hear, whether we retain it or not, we hear what's being said today. But do you have ears? Listen to what God says. And he promised future blessing in his kingdom for those who submit, and he promised future consequences in his kingdom, apart from his kingdom, for all who refuse to trust him. Jesus is to be obeyed, but he did not ever exert sinful force against people to make them do what he commanded. Now, Christ is the theme in all of Scripture. Jesus, they speak of me, he said. So we've seen Jesus' authority and his teaching in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And today I had planned on getting through the first three miracles. We're only going to get through the first one. So Jesus possesses all authority in the world. He demands and deserves submission. Submit to me. He doesn't say submit to me without revealing who he is and why we should submit to him. And he does that through his teaching, and he does that through his miracles. We should submit to him because of what he says, and we should submit to him because of what he does. And we should submit to him because of who he is. Now, in the first three miracles of Matthew 8 and 9, we have a theme here. All right, your next space. The three miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus has authority over sickness and disease. Jesus has authority over sickness and disease. And right away we might think, yes, Jesus is the one who can take it away. If he has authority over it, it doesn't mean that he's the one who can take it away. He's also the one who, Deb, he gives it to us. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. The man born blind, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither he nor his parents sinned, but this is for the glory of God. Jesus has authority over sickness and disease, but his authority is not showy like the so-called faith healers of today. You've seen them on TV. I hope not a lot. Please don't make that a habit of fare for you. They are so showy. That's not what Jesus was. Your next space. Jesus showed his authority in compassionate ways to people who were ignored and rejected by society. Jesus showed his authority in compassionate ways to people who were ignored and rejected by society. And the first three miracles was, number one, a leper. Number two, a Gentile's servant. And number three, a woman. And perhaps we'll get to the second two next Lord's Day. All right? We will get to one of them at least. Maybe we'll get to both of them. So today we have Jesus healing a leper. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, which mountain? The mountain where he had been teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper. Just stop right there. Leprosy in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, covered a wide range of skin conditions. It could be a very serious disease that started under the skin and then it spread. It could be just a superficial problem that would last for just a short time and then it would be gone. But as it would spread, if it was under the skin, it would often destroy the nerves so that the affected person with leprosy wouldn't feel pain. And so if they burned themselves, it would be, it's not a good thing to get a burn, right? But burns hurt. Why do burns hurt? Because you have nerves that feel the pain. Well, if you have leprosy, your nerve endings start to die out. And then if you're a person and you put your hand on the stove that's red hot and you have no nerves, you might say, what smells? And after a little while, that's your hand that's smoking, and you don't know that that's happening. So you could be cut or burnt, and there's no pain. So in very serious cases, then infection would set in, and the flesh would then eventually rot and have gangrene, and many times it would fall off or have to be taken off. Now, there were no known cures for certain types of leprosy. Now, the law, way back in Leviticus, and when you do your Bible reading, sometimes you want to read through the Bible in a year, and you get to Leviticus, and you might say, okay, I'm going real well. I got through the narratives of Genesis, and I'm into Exodus, and there was a little bit there that was tough to read, but I'm going, and now we're in Leviticus. And 13 and 14, it contains laws that had to do with lepers, how to deal with leprosy. Very careful instructions as to how to proceed if someone contacted something that appeared to be leprosy. A priest was supposed to examine the spot that was white or that had faded or that was raw flesh and open. A leper was not diagnosed as sick. They were diagnosed as this person is unclean. Now, hold your finger here and turn back with me to Leviticus 13. What was the life of a leper? What happened if you were diagnosed with leprosy and the leprosy, you couldn't do anything about it? Leviticus chapter 13, and it's the third book in your Old Testament. Go with me to verse 45 and verse 46. Verse 45 says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes." They would fit in well, perhaps, in our society today, all right? Some people just buy clothes that are torn, all right? So that's not a big deal. You have to wear torn clothes. "And let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip," or his mustache, "and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live, next word, alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now imagine a culture where you live in a tent encampment with your family. You live in tents. And you have leprosy, or a family member has leprosy, or a close friend has leprosy. You are to live outside of the border, the perimeter of that tent encampment. As long as what? As long as you have that disease. I was trying to think of something that's parallel for us. I remember back in the 80s and 90s when AIDS was relatively an unknown. And how did you react if you heard that someone had AIDS? Well, there was not a lot known about AIDS at the time, or a lot known by the public about AIDS at the time. And you wouldn't have wanted to be anywhere near an AIDS patient. That is how it was with a leper in the Old Testament in Jesus' day. So we have the words back in Matthew chapter 8. Great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper. Even though they were supposed to cry out, what were they supposed to cry out? Unclean. Why would they cry out unclean? I am unclean. Don't come near me so that I don't contaminate you. Can you imagine living like that? Notice that this man, this leper, does nothing of the sort. Does he? What did he do? Verse 2. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. I would imagine that this man ran into the crowd. He's always on the outskirts. He's out there where people aren't. And if he would have walked up, what would they have done? What do you think they would have done if they see this man walking up slowly? Get away from us. But their attention is on Jesus. He's talking. They're looking at him. And this man shows up, and he comes in, and they would have seen him. They would have shouted him down. Perhaps they would have forced him away with sticks and stones. Why would this man do this? The law said, you're supposed to cry out unclean. You're supposed to be away from everybody. Why would this man do this? Give me an answer. Faith. All right, I think even he had faith, obviously, but beyond that, he was desperate. If you had heard about a man who could cure your terminal medical condition, you've never heard of anyone who could do that before. He was in your state. We'll put it into our terms, our culture. He's in your state, but you're supposed to stay away from everyone else because what you have is contagious. What would you do? Let's say he's in another state. What would you do? You're desperate. You would go and find that man. How desperate would you be? Well, you can imagine Jesus with this crowd around him. They're all looking at him, and all of a sudden, without warning, there is this dirty, disheveled leper right in the middle of them. Now again, think AIDS patient back in the day. How would people react? It would be like there was a poisonous snake thrown right into that group, right? I mean, somebody, as a kid, can you imagine a little kid out there, hey, here's a snake, let's throw it into the group of people, you know? And that snake comes down in front of you. What do? You shriek, you throw your hands up, you step back, you don't care who's behind you, you're pushing into people. There would be disgust. That's what happens in this picture. They're saying, get back, get back. Trying to get as far away as possible. While the leper bows down before Jesus, now you can see a space around this man with Jesus, right? And there's no one up there, oh, let's get in here and see what's going to happen. Everybody's backing away. And he speaks in verse 2 again, and he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He addresses him as an authority with power. The word Lord there, interesting, is a word that is Kyrie. We all had a basketball player in Cleveland whose name was Kyrie Irving. Right? It's the same word, Kyrie. And it can be a term that simply refers to sir. Sir, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But probably it implied a whole lot more because, again, this man, I've heard that he can heal people. There's no hope for me. I'm desperate. If there's any hope, it's in this man. He understands that Jesus has the power to actually cleanse him. This is his only hope. We don't know how this man actually knows this. Perhaps a family member that he's not allowed to be around any longer had actually heard of Jesus and what Jesus was doing. So he went to find his brother or his son, the banished one, to let him know about Jesus from a distance. He would talk to him from a distance. Hey, there's a man that's been around here. He's healing people. If there's any way, you should come and find him. That's our only hope. Now, your next space. This leper actually believes that Jesus can do this. This leper actually believes that Jesus can do this. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Next space. What does the man not know? What does the man not know? Stabler. If he will. What the man does not know, if Jesus actually is willing to cleanse him. Is Jesus willing to cleanse me? You know, back in the 1600s, the mid-1600s, London suffered under a type of the bubonic plague. And I was reading a little bit about that, and it said there was probably about a population of around 400,000 people in the city of London, and about a quarter of them all died. One-fourth of the population. Can you imagine if one, in a year and a half, one-fourth of the population of Menor, Ohio, died in about a year and a half? It was over 100,000 people. Families would often expel from their homes anyone who had the plague. Since they didn't know how the plague was contacted at the time, do you think that doctors would want to see the patients? You got the plague, go, get away. Not likely. So since little was known about it, except that it was basically incurable, leprosy, the leper's words make sense. If you are willing, you can make me clean. You may be unwilling, Master, Rabbi, Sir, you may be unwilling. Why would he maybe be unwilling? Because he could get this man who is curing people, he could possibly get what I have. He might not be willing to do it. But I have nowhere else to go. Well, what happened? Was there a pause? Did Jesus look around? Did he immediately act? Our text doesn't tell us that. But before we see what Jesus did, I want us to think again about the Old Testament law. Next question. What was a priest supposed to do with a leper? You can put a question mark there. My daughter came home the other day with her paper on Friday and said, we have to do declarative sentences that end in a period, and we have to do interrogative sentences that end in a question mark, and exclamatory sentences that end with an exclamation point. And I put a period on a question. That should be a question mark. What was a priest supposed to do with a leper? All right, back again to Leviticus chapter 13. The law gave specific directions to a priest, not a doctor, but to a priest who examined a leper. This is very important. Notice what the priest was supposed to do. Chapter 13, verse 3. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. Verse 5. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. Verse 6. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. There was a time of a week's wait and then another week's wait. Verse 10, and the priest shall, what does it say? Look. And the priest, that doesn't mean look at your Bible, we'll do that too. But verse 10 says, and the priest shall look. Now, skip over to chapter 14. There's a number of other times there in chapter 3. I wrote those verses down, but chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp. All right, so priest had to go outside the camp where the leper was, and the priest shall, what does it say? Look. All right, well, Mike, why do we look at all that? All right, what was the priest supposed to do with the leper? The priest was to look at the infected area. The priest was to look at the infected area. As opposed to what? Touch. You go to the store with little children, you say, look, don't touch. A priest had to look at a leper's condition, but he certainly didn't want to touch it. I'm sure that the priests dreaded having to even look at leprous people. I imagine he would try to do everything in his power not to have to go near a leper. Somebody's coming, you say, oh no, I think my shift is up. It's time for the next priest to come on his shift. Let me clock out so that this guy can go out and look at the leper. The priest would never touch a leper unless, if you read all of Leviticus 13 and 14, the priest never touched the leper until or unless that leper had gone through the different prescribed quarantines. And then at the very end of the process, if the leprosy had disappeared, there was to be a sacrifice offered, and the priest would take some of the blood and he would put it on the right earlobe of the man who was being cleansed. It was a ceremonial cleansing. But that was the only at the very end of the process if the leper has been cleansed. To touch a leper, what would happen if you touched a leper? You would become unclean. You would become defiled. So the next question, what did Jesus do with this leper? What did Jesus do with this leper? This leper who believed that Jesus could cleanse him, but wondered if he actually would. Verse 3. This is amazing when you think of all the what's gone on in this story and what was prescribed in the law. And Jesus stretched out his neck. No, it doesn't say that. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. That's your answer. Touched him. Now think of that. The gasps in the crowd. They would have been audible. People would have been thinking, we can't be around a leper, and now we can't be around him either, Jesus, because he's obviously been defiled by touching this leper. Jesus ignored the gasps, and I imagine he said with a warm smile as he touched this leper, those words, I will. Be clean. With a smile, with no recoil, not touching him at arm's length, but putting his hand on this man, this defiled, unclean man. What happened? There was something, obviously, that immediately happened, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Whatever spots or open sores or gangrene that this man had, immediately the flesh was made clean. What does clean mean there? It was made new. It was whole. It was supple. It was clean complexioned. It was perfect. He was cleansed. Now, this action did not contaminate the one who touched him. Jesus healed the leper without getting the leprosy from that man. And then Jesus told the man to go and follow the instructions at the end of verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Notice how many times we're commanded to go and tell what God has done for us. This man was commanded not to go and tell what Jesus had done, because Jesus didn't come just for that. He stopped compassionately to help this man in this moment, but that's not why Jesus was there principally. He told him to go follow the instructions given in the law, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, leprosy was a terrible disease, but it also represents the spiritual disease that all mankind has that begins as a condition. Remember, we are not, or you remember the old, I think it was an old catechism, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We don't become sinners when we sin. We are sinners when we are conceived. Not because we've done anything yet, per se, but because that is the condition that has passed upon all men through our great forefather, Adam. And at the beginning, well, we come into this world with hearts that are corrupted and that go toward what our hearts desire. And that's not God, but it's sin. It's away from God. Heart that comes into this world corrupted. And at the beginning, it seems so innocent and clean, right? Little by little, you see the self-will and the selfishness and the disobedience and the deceitfulness and the pride begin to show itself more and more and more. But then it grows and it ravages every person. It ravages you and it's ravaged me. Sin. And every person in our world is born into this world with this spiritual disease, the spiritual leprosy. And most people don't understand its deep roots and its terrible consequences. They understand there's problems, but they don't understand it comes because of my sin and other sins. And it grows out of control. And we can pass laws and we have rules and things like that to control the outward manifestations of morality and sin, but it doesn't deal. None of those things can deal with the inward problem and the inward corruption. And our problem is that we really don't believe that certain people are how God describes them. God describes them. Well, listen to God's description of mankind in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. You ever told a lie? How many lies have you told in your life? They use their tongues to deceive. This is man's condition by nature. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, not before one person's eyes naturally. Oh, what a terrible and hopeless and helpless picture God paints to describe humanity. It's just like the leper, isn't it? Physically leper, spiritually leprous. But there is good. Good what? Good news. What do we call good news? What's the word for good news? Gospel. The good news is not, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Try to better yourself. It's not, come on, you can do this if you just work harder. Get with the program. In all of those, you would get the glory if you could succeed. When that happens, though, we tend to make rules that we think that we can keep pretty well. And then we judge everybody else by our rules. Do we not? And since you're not keeping the rules that I think are really important, you're bad, I'm good. But if we use God's rules and God's laws, we have all failed miserably. If the leper could have cleansed himself, he would have. But being brought to the end of himself, he had to look for cleansing. He had no hope of cleansing, he thought. But he had to look for cleansing outside of himself, somewhere else, and he didn't know where that existed until someone told him about this man, Jesus, who could heal people. In God's good news, which our world calls the preaching of the cross, is to those who perish folly or foolishness. In God's good news, God has provided one way to have cleansing, one way to have peace with him, and that one way is only through his Son. Now, when you have faced your sin, and you have tried to do something to get better or to not do it, or to be cleansed from it, you have never been able to do that. Your next space. God never designed for you to be able to fix your sin problem. God never designed for you to be able to fix your sin problem. We created the problem. And we tell people, you made your bed, now sleep in it or lie in it. What if God said that to us? You made your bed, now sleep in it. Would he be just and right to do that? Is he just and right if he lets people just go their way and lie in the bed that they have made? Is God just if he does that? And yet, if he doesn't do that, we call that grace. God's grace. We created the problem. God alone could fix it. If he would be, if you are willing, he is willing. He has designed the only way to be cleansed. So turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7. This is that chapter that we kind of get all weirded out about because it has that name, that big name, Melchizedek. And it's tough because nobody knows where Melchizedek comes from, where he went after he talked to Abraham back in Genesis. And then he brings it in and he says that Jesus is kind of order after the order of Melchizedek. And you're just like, I don't know if I get all that. That's kind of confusing stuff. But Jesus is compared to Melchizedek for verse 18. Look down there. The author says here, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The old commandment would refer to, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, in which you had to take an animal and offer it and have its blood shed to cover your sins one time, over and over and over and over and over and over. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Why didn't it make anything perfect? Because it all pointed ahead to Christ. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. What's an oath? An oath is a promise. All right, well, what is this oath? It says, for those who were formerly priests, those who formerly became priests, were made such without an oath. You didn't have to take an oath if you were from the tribe of Levi and you became a priest. You just became a priest due to your heritage. But this one, speaking of Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, just stop for a moment, the one who said to him is the Father, speaking to the Son. And what did he say back in Psalm 110? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking to the Son, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor, the one who guarantees of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number. Why were there so many priests in the Old Testament? Answer, because they were prevented. They were prevented of being a priest for a long time. What prevented them from being a priest for a very long time? Death. They kept dying because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, at all times. He is able to save those who draw near to God, not through trying harder, not through doing better, not by pulling yourself up through your bootstraps. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. Now, what I want you to think of right here is that leper, when Jesus touched him, the leper was cleansed. What happened to Jesus? Did he become defiled? No. We have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then the last verse, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. No matter how powerful your sin problem is, no matter how hopeless and helpless you may feel against it, and no matter that you have never been able to escape it, we sang right before the message, there is a Redeemer, a Savior. And you may say, as the leper said, I am in a terrible state. I have no hope. I believe that Jesus is absolutely able to save sinners like me. But would he save me? Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But are you willing, Lord? In John 6:37, Jesus himself said these words, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You can trust this Jesus. The very fact that you desire to come to Jesus for righteousness and forgiveness of your sins is the very proof that God the Father is working in your heart. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. You can ask the question, will he take me? Jesus promised the rest of John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never what? Cast out, turn away, reject, never. And God himself has loved our world that he sent his only son, the one we just read about in Hebrews 7, that if you believe in Jesus, that if you embrace him and trust him as that leper who saw his condition and ran to him no matter what anybody else thought, he will take you. Whoever will trust him, believe in him, will not perish but have eternal life, knowing God and knowing Christ forever. Now, this whole passage is put here by Matthew to show us an authoritative Savior. He is powerful. He can forgive sins. That's good if he's powerful, but there is no good news in knowing that he's powerful and that he can forgive sins if he's not willing to use that power to forgive. To forgive sinners. Man thinks that person is less of a sinner than I am. God is willing to forgive him, but I can't see him willing to forgive me. For people who honestly look at their own sin, they often come, I can't see Jesus being willing to forgive me. Hebrews 7:25 again, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The leper was cleansed by Jesus. Have you been cleansed by Jesus? Have you seen your sin and been brought to hopelessness in yourself that you can ever be cleansed outside of anything but Christ? You feel the effects of that sin, but even more than that, you see that your sin has been in defiance of your Creator. And you wonder how he could ever love you, and we sing those words, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, last word, unclean. He is powerful, but is he willing? This Jesus is able to save you, and he is willing to save you, and he is willing to save you, and he is willing to have you come to him over and over and over for fresh cleansing day by day. See, a lot of times we don't confess our sins because we really don't think, I did that before, I asked him to forgive me, and I went back to it. Jesus says, come to me. Well, I did. So now I'll go to church, I'll pray, I'll read my Bible. That will make things better. No, it won't. You must come to Christ again and again. The gospel is about a willing Savior. Do you trust him? Now, if you are in Christ, you are free. You are actually able to follow after Jesus. You are now actually free to obey him. You're able to look at Jesus and say, there is my master. My desire is to follow him. My desire is to imitate him wherever I can. Not to earn his favor, but because he has already earned all of God's favor for me through his person and work on the cross. I could never please him before. But because he has made me pleasing to the Father, now I can obey him from a heart of gratitude and from a heart of love. What could we imitate about our Jesus in this passage today? Well, we can't imitate him in healing, can we? Try it. It won't work. We ask God, by his grace, if he would heal. Nevertheless, not our will, but yours be done. But in Christ, we can imitate him. We are free to imitate him in this. A believer can and should imitate Jesus in his, well, any idea that you had before I give you my answer? Chris, what were you going to say? All right. Doug, I actually had written down forgiveness first. And then that's not really the point of this passage, so I took it out. But I did think of that. And the second thing I had was compassion, as many of you have already said. Compassion. Compassion toward those who are rejected, hopeless, and helpless. Compassion toward those who are rejected, hopeless, and helpless. This is how Jesus defined the second great commandment. You shall, first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And we are quick to put qualifiers on, as the lawyer did with Jesus. And who is my neighbor? With whom did Jesus put himself into contact? Physically, spiritually, ceremonially unclean people. He made contact with other people. He allowed other people to come in contact with him. We always look at people and say, you are invading my personal space. Jesus wasn't like that. What would you say is our default position toward contact with other people? What's our default position with contact, physical contact with other people? Arms length apart. Do we try to avoid other people at all costs or at most costs? And I think that often we naturally just want to keep to ourselves. And I see and I hear people who often turn their noses up when someone around them is dirty or different ethnically, racially. There may be looks of disdain, words of disapproval, and then justification for it, like, I don't do well around those people. I don't tolerate very well people like that. More unChrist-like words than that could not be uttered or thought. How do we allow fences? We allow fences to keep us from making contact at times with neighbors. Or we erect fences with other excuses of, I'm too busy. I get too uncomfortable around people like that. I would submit to you that attitudes like those are not the attitude of our compassionate Savior. If God brings an area, you know, I remember going to nursing homes. I've been to a lot of nursing homes in my life and nursing home ministries and things like that. And as a young person, you go into a nursing home and the first thing you notice is that it smells really bad. And this person's old. They might have bad breath. He's missing teeth, all of them. They have funny tics. They're different. And okay, let's do our little thing and let's leave. Now, it's good for younger people to remember this. They once were your age, doing the things that you're doing today. They're a person just like you. Now, if God brings an area to your mind where you are like that, I could make all of us today just go out of here, feel guilty, and it's like, okay, all right, I'm going to do better in that. That's not my goal. I have failed in being compassionate to other people just like you have. None of us love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Hardly ever. But that is the standard that God gives for us. And if God brings an area to your mind where you are like that today, if his Holy Spirit works on your heart, well then, don't say, I'm going to try harder. Just say, I'm going to confess that as sin before God. And I'm going to ask him by his grace to strengthen me to think correctly about God, to think correctly about Christ, And then as I am renewed in my mind, then that I would deal with other people no matter what they look like, their age, their appearance, their smell, that I would deal in a Christ-like way with those who are around me. We have quite a number of gospel tracts that we have over on the literature shelf. We need to stop thinking so much about ourselves and start thinking about other people who are around us. We could leave a gospel tract with someone that you just ran across in the parking lot. Perhaps you grabbed their grocery cart and took it over so they didn't have to. Or you picked something up that they dropped. Or the Lord just impressed it on your heart to give someone a gospel tract. We should think of ways to go outside of ourselves and show compassion to other people. We have many opportunities, but often we are so focused on our busyness or the next comfort that we are planning for ourselves that we fail to stop and be gospelly compassionate to others as Jesus was. And our prayer should be that, last words on your sheet there, may God grant us grace to love others as Christ has loved us. May God grant us grace to love others as Christ has loved us. When did he love us? While we were yet sinners. He didn't say, all right, well, if you come up to my level, no one could do that. He came to us. We must go to them. God loved us that way when we were unlovely, when we were hating and being hated, Paul says to Titus. We were foul. We were spiritual lepers. And may God grant us his grace to proclaim Christ's word. All right, there's a little saying going out around today. Preach the gospel or live the gospel. Use words if necessary. No one will ever get saved by just watching you. We have to speak the gospel. And may God give us grace to proclaim Christ's word to others. And may he grant to save many or few through our feeble efforts that are motivated by his love for us and from gratitude to him for all he is and for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we often do not look at people the way you have looked at us. Forgive us for that. And Father, I pray that as we have seen Jesus anew and afresh today in your word, that you would help us to renew our minds by thinking of these things, by meditating on them, dwelling on them. That we would not be so concerned about ourselves, even our own preoccupations and trials and afflictions. Jesus was facing death on a cross. He knew that in the future, and yet he still looked compassionately on those around him. Father, may that compassion be guided by your love for us and by a desire to see other people come to know our Jesus. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. And we pray for any here today who come still in that state of uncleanness spiritually a leper. Lord, we ask that they would see that Jesus is not only a strong and powerful Savior, but he is a willing Savior to all who come to you through him. Everyone. And Lord, may those of us who have been washed of our sins, may we recognize your gospel is still good news for us and the remaining sin that dwells in us. Strengthen us by your grace to stand to fight. But Lord, when we do fail, teach us by your grace to run again to Christ. He is our only hope. And we thank you for this today. In Jesus' name, amen.